Psalm 32. You found the place now. Psalm 32. There was a great time, you all know this, there was a great time of failure in the life of the psalmist. You remember the story how that David saw this woman by the name of Bathsheba. He didn't just see her, he gazed upon her and began to burn with a lust for her. Of course, she was the wife of a fellow by the name of Uriah the Hittite, who was a faithful soldier in David's army. And yet he calls for this woman, has an adulterous relationship with her. And after a few months, he learned that his sin had actually produced a consequence, as sin always does. We can choose to sin, but we don't choose whether or not we're going to have a consequence. When we make the choice to sin, you mark it down, there is going to be a consequence. So David's sin, he finds out that Bathsheba is now with child, and it just perfectly illustrates the truth that we find in Numbers 32, verse number 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. You are no exception. I am no exception. When we sin, it's going to catch up. It's going to catch up with us. So David made a plan. You remember the story. David makes a plan that he's going to cover up his sin. He's going to try to hide this thing that he's done. And so because her husband was a faithful soldier who was at war at that time, David sends a message. And the message is simply that Uriah should be brought home to fulfill a certain thing, and that while he's home, that they will be able to create an illusion that the child is actually Uriah's, and it's not the result of a sinful relationship. However, being a man of good character, being a faithful man, Uriah made the determination that he would not enjoy the comforts of home while his colleagues were sleeping in tents on the battlefield. And so he refused to even go into his house, refused to go there. So now David is scrambling, okay? Now he's got to come up with plan B. He's got to come up with another idea. So he ordered his commanding general that when Uriah returns to the battlefield, that the circumstances should be orchestrated so that Uriah will actually be killed in action. In other words, it's a case of murder by enemy, okay? And so he determines that Uriah is going to be killed in action, and then you know how that after Uriah's death, David then takes Bathsheba, makes her his wife, and then you know the story from there. But here's the thing I want you to understand. Even David, a man after God's own heart, by the way. That's what the Bible says, right? He's a man after God's own heart. Even David could not sin and get away with it. Even David could not sin and escape the consequences of his sin. There came a day when the prophet of God, a fellow by the name of Nathan, shows up in the throne room of David with a message of judgment. You remember how that Nathan comes in, tells this little story about a fella who is very rich, has many sheep, and he has a visitor to come. And instead of taking one of his own sheep, which would be a little bit difficult, his neighbor, who is very poor, has one lamb, and it's very close by. And so he takes the poor man's lamb and kills it. And David is filled with anger. David said, that man ought to die. And then can you imagine that prophet pointing his finger in the face of the king and saying, thou art the man. You're the one who has done this. You're the one who is guilty of this. And so as a result of that message, David is brought to a place of humble repentance. His prayer of confession, it's found in Psalm 51, and we're going to get there eventually. In this prayer, or in that prayer rather, David makes a statement. He makes a statement which applies to the text that we're dealing with today. As David is confessing his sin, he makes this statement in Psalm 51 in verse number 13. He's asking God for forgiveness. He's asking God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. And then he says this, "Then, after I'm forgiven, after I'm cleansed, after I have received the joy of my salvation, it's been restored to me, then will I teach transgressors thy way." And that's exactly what we find here in our text for today. David has been forgiven of his sin. His relationship with God has been restored. The joy of his salvation has been returned. And then he writes this psalm that we're going to consider today, and he writes it to instruct us. This is a psalm of instruction. And he writes this psalm to instruct us concerning the blessings of God's forgiveness. The blessings of God's forgiveness. Now, with that in mind, let's notice the title. You'll see it's a Psalm of David, Maschil. Maschil. Now, there are two things I want you to notice here in this title. First of all, there is the writer is identified for us. This is a Psalm of David. This is something that David wrote. But then I also want you to notice that not only is it a Psalm of David, which, by the way, that is confirmed in Romans 4, verse 6 to 8, when the Apostle Paul actually quotes from this psalm and says it is a Psalm of David. And so it's a Psalm of David. That's the writer. But then notice the purpose of it. The purpose of it. And the word maschil. The word maschil is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word which simply means with understanding. It means with understanding. In fact, in the old Geneva Bible, if you do a study of the history of the Bible, you understand there were like seven great English Bibles, the last one being the King James Version that we use today. But in that list of seven great English Bibles, the old Geneva Bible actually translated this word to give instruction. It is a Psalm of David. It's designed to give instruction. That's exactly what the word maschil means. So in this psalm, we're going to see four things. We're going to receive some instruction. Four things we're going to be instructed about so that we might fully understand the blessings of God's forgiveness. The blessings of God's forgiveness. So let's begin by noticing, first of all, there is the happy man. The happy man. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 2, you remember the Lord Jesus said this. He said, "Son, be of good cheer." Why? Well, because you got a nice house, you got a good job, you got a lot of money in the bank, you're driving a nice car. No. No, he said, "Be of good cheer." And here's the thing that brings the greatest cheer of all. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Your sins are forgiven. That's what brings the greatest joy, the greatest peace, the greatest happiness in our lives, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. Real happiness, real joy can only come when we have that confident knowledge that we have a right standing before God, that our sins have been washed away. And as we've been studying in the book of Romans, we are now justified, just as though we never sinned. And so happy is the man who is in that condition. And that's exactly what David begins with. Now, notice it in our text, Psalm 32, verse 1 and verse number 2. Blessed. The word blessed there simply means happy. Happy is the man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. I want you to notice two things here. First of all, I want you to notice his failure. His failure. And immediately we understand as we read those first two verses, this is not a perfect man, okay? This is not a perfect man. If that were so, then the psalm would be of no value for me and be no value for you. If this is a perfect man, we cannot identify with this man. We can't identify with him. Rather, this is a man that all of us can identify with because this man, just like all of us, he's also a sinner. He's also a sinner. and the depravity of this man is seen when we consider the four words that are used to speak of him. If you go back through the text again in verse number 1, you find there is the word transgression. The word transgression. In other words, this is a man who knew, he's not ignorant, he knows the boundaries that God has set. He knows how far he can go and where he should not go. He's not ignorant. This is not a sin of ignorance. It is a willful sin because he has willfully stepped over the line. That's what transgression is. He knew better, but he did it anyway. Transgression. Steps over the boundaries. Sins against God. So there's the transgression. You'll also notice in verse number 1, there's another word that is used. That's the word sin. The word sin. In other words, this is a man who has missed the mark. He's missed the mark. In other words, this is a man who has not done the things that are commanded. With the transgression, he did what he should not do. With his sin, he did not do what he should have done. He missed the mark. And so there's transgression, there's sin, number 3. There's also iniquity in verse number 2. Iniquity. In other words, this is a man who has engaged in something that was morally and ethically distorted. It was something that was morally or ethically perverted. In other words, iniquity is simply anything that is contrary to that which would be just and right and equal. Okay? And so iniquity. Iniquity. And then also in verse number 2, we find the fourth word that is used. That's the word guile. The word guile. In other words, this is a man who has a heart just like the heart that we find described. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9, it's a heart that is deceitful. That's what guile is. It means to be deceitful. And this man has a heart. It's deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked, and who can know it? Man in this condition, a man who has this raging in his life, is a man who will never really find true happiness. A man who is in this condition before God will never have real peace in his life or in his heart. Rather, because of that sinful condition that is there, because of these things that are working in his heart and in his life, that this wicked man is basically going to have a life that is in a constant state of turmoil. It's a constant, no peace. No joy, no bless. It's just turmoil. Turmoil. In fact, listen to how the prophet describes it in Psalm, or not Psalm, Isaiah rather. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 and verse number 21. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. You ever been out to the seaside? I know you have. You go out to the seaside and you watch those waves, and have you ever noticed how one of them will come in and wash up on the shore, and hardly before it goes back, here comes another one. And that's kind of like the way of the wicked man. There's no rest. It's constantly moving in and out. It's like the troubled sea cannot rest. Not only can it not rest, every time that wave comes in, you know what it's doing? It's washing up all that junk that's out in the ocean, all right? All that litter. That's why when you go to the East Coast or some, you know, you find all those plastic bottles out on the seaside, you know, that somebody on a ship threw over and the waves have brought it to the shore, see? And so it's constantly bringing up filth. It's always doing that. And the bottom line of it is, verse number 21, there is no peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace. So why is such a sinful man as David was, who has committed such a terrible thing, why is he now happy? And it's because after the failure, there came his forgiveness. There came his forgiveness. David is now that misery, that turmoil in life that was caused because of his sin. That has all now been replaced because his transgressions have now been forgiven. His sins have now been covered. Remember before, he tried to cover his own sin, right? That didn't work very well. But when God covers your sin, oh, that's a wonderful thing. And so his transgressions has been forgiven. His sins have been covered. And not only that, his iniquities are not recorded. They're not written down. They're not written down. And the reason for this is simply because his guile, that self-deception that a man will use to say, to tell himself, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm happy the way I am. I'm content in my sin. I'm happy with the way I'm living my life. And he lies to himself. He deceives himself. But now David is able to declare that he is now, he's now received the joy that he once had before his sin. He's had that restored. And now that guile has been replaced with the spirit of humble confession. In other words, he has experienced the joy that comes, same joy that comes to me, to you, when we follow the admonition found in 1 John 1:9, that if we will confess our sins, not try to hide them, not try to cover them up, not try to pretend that they never happened, but we come humbly before God, we confess our sins, and then here's the promise that we have. He's faithful. And he's just, and he will always forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But David was not always such a happy man. He was not always such a happy man. So notice now how he speaks, number two, of the troubled man. The troubled man. You see, when we're tempted to sin, Satan will never come to you and say, hey, why don't you do this? You know, yeah, I know the Bible says you shouldn't do it, but go ahead and do this, because if you do this, your life is going to be miserable. Satan doesn't tell you that, does he? Yeah, go ahead and drink this little bit of alcohol and go ahead. You'll become a drunk laying in a gutter somewhere, broke, penniless, with your family gone. Go ahead, do it. Go ahead, engage in this immoral activity, and I promise you, you'll have AIDS or some other sexually transmitted disease, okay? Yeah, go ahead, do that so you can really suffer. No, Satan doesn't do that. I mean, nobody in their right mind would give in to a temptation that was like that. Now, what does he do? Yeah, I know the Bible says you shouldn't do it, but boy, I tell you what, if you will do this, you will find the true fulfillment. You'll find the real happiness you've been looking for. Your life is going to be so wonderful. It's going to be so great. You'll be popular. You'll be accepted. People will look up to you. Go ahead, join in. Everybody's doing it. Now, that's a temptation. That's a temptation. Satan comes, he tells us that our sin will make us happy. But we must never forget what the Lord Jesus told us about that one who brings the temptation. You remember what he said? John chapter 8, verse number 44, here's what he said. He said, the devil is a, what's that next word? Tell me, what is it? He's a liar. And not only is he a liar, he's the father of lies. He's the father of lies. I'm not proud of this. I can tell you from my own personal experience that listening to Satan's lies and sinning against God has never brought me any joy. It's never brought me any satisfaction. I've been down that road. I can tell you it doesn't work out. Doesn't work out. My sin has always resulted, never enjoyed happiness. It's always resulted in guilt, shame, regrets. That's been the end of it for me. And if you're honest, you'll have to acknowledge, same for you too, right? Go ahead and say yes. Thank you. David found the same thing to be true in his life. In fact, notice two things David experienced because of his sin against the Lord God. First of all, he experienced a nagging conscience. There was a nagging conscience. Look at it in verse number 3. Wow, this is a powerful verse. Look at it. Here's what he says. He says, when I kept silence. In other words, when I ignored my sin. When I did not acknowledge my sin, when I did not deal with my sin as I should have, I kept quiet about it. Tried to cover it up. I didn't want it to come out. Didn't want anybody to know. I kept silent. And when I kept silence, here's what he said, my bones. Now, do you understand the bones? That's your skeleton, right? That's the strongest part of your body. That skeleton, that's what gives your whole frame shape. And so, of course, as you go and you get older, you begin to build on that skeleton. First it's muscles and kind of gets fat, you know. But anyway, the skeleton, that's the strongest part. And notice what he says. He says, when I was silent, my bones, the strongest part of my body, they waxed old. In other words, they became weak. They became weak. What was supposed to be strong now is marked by weakness. I kept silent. My bones waxed old. And notice why. It's through my roaring all the day long. There is no peace in it. He can't rest. There's this constant roaring that is going on. It's a nagging conscience. Nagging conscience. That's the very thing Solomon was talking about in Proverbs 28, verse 13, when he said, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. You try to cover up your sin, I just tell you right now, you're not going to get away with it. God's not. If you're God's child, he won't let you get away with it. He loves you too much to let you get away with it. I think Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said this. He said, while we smother our sin, it rages within. We smother our sin, but it rages within, and like a gathering wound, it swells horribly and torments terribly. Very well said. Nothing will eat at a child of God. Nothing will fill his mind. Nothing will fill his life with misery like trying to cover up, trying to hide the sins that he has committed against God. But because David tried this, because David tried this, not only did he have this nagging conscience, but he also understood what it was to fall under a chastening hand. Psalm 32, verse number 4, David said, For day and night, thy hand was heavy on me. Heavy. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 to verse 11, spoke of this very same thing. He talks about how that those who are believers in Jesus Christ, if you're truly a child of God, God will bring chastisement into your life. He will bring chastisement into your life. And it was because of God's chastening hand on him. Here's what David said in verse number 4. He said, because of God's chastening, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In other words, all of the joy, all of the happiness, all of the contentment, all of the peace in my life, it's all dried up and blown away because of God's chastening hand on me. Because of the misery, because of the trouble that sin brought into his life. David now speaks, number 3, he talks about the humbled man. The humbled man. Notice two things that we find about this man who has been humbled by the convicting power of God. Two things that we find about this man who has been chastened by the hand of God. Notice two things that come as a result. First of all, because of the fact he is now a humbled man, first of all, we find his confession. His confession. Look at it in verse number 5. I acknowledged my sin. Tired of trying to cover it up. Tired of trying to pretend it didn't happen. Tired of trying to justify myself. I just acknowledged. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, now notice that this is his determination, okay? This is now the resolve of his heart. I'm done playing games. I'm done trying to hide my past, what I've done. I'm done with all that. Here's what I'm determined to do. Here's what I'm resolved to do. I said, I will confess. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. You know, in the courts of men, if you confess a crime, if you could plead guilty and you confess a crime that you may have committed, even though the judge may show leniency upon you, you will still be declared guilty because that's the law. You broke it. You'll still be declared guilty and you will have to suffer the consequences of that crime. But in the court of heaven, it's not like the court of men. In the high court of heaven, those who humbly confess their crimes against God, they are completely cleared and they are totally forgiven. Totally forgiven. And therefore, because David had confessed his sin, because he had confessed his iniquities, because he had confessed his transgressions against God, here's what he says in verse number five. He ends the verse by saying, thou forgavest. I humbled myself, I acknowledged it, I confessed it, I resolved that I was going to make things right. And what did God do? He forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then notice that word Selah. You know what that means? That simply means think about that. Meditate on that. As Christians, we can rejoice in that. Forgiven. Forgiven. And since this is a teaching psalm, remember, Maschil? Since this is a psalm designed to give instruction, since this is a teaching psalm, David then quickly adds this in verse number 6. He says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely, in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Do you see the instruction that is there? The instruction is simply this. Those who are godly, those who truly have a relationship with God, this is going to be the attitude of their heart. Their desire is going to be that they might have a right relationship with God. They're going to be earnestly, humbly praying that God would forgive them, cleanse them of every wicked and sinful way, resting in the assurance of His promise that He will forgive. And even though a flood of chastisement may come, that flood of chastisement will not touch him because he has dealt with his sin, he's confessed it, he's made things right with his heavenly Father. In other words, there's a season when the door of opportunity is mercifully opened for us to repent. There's a season when the door of opportunity is open for us to turn from our sin, But the warning here between the lines is simply this. If that door of opportunity is ignored, if we stubbornly refuse to humble ourselves and to acknowledge our sin, if we stubbornly determine that we're going to just continue in our rebellion against God, then the day of God's judgment will most certainly come. The day of God's chastening will most certainly come. When David was confronted with his sin, he did not ignore the opportunity that was given to him. He did not ignore that. Rather, he confessed his sin. He humbled himself. He was forgiven of his sin. And therefore, we find not only his confession, we find his confidence. In verse number 7, he says, thou, talking about the Lord God, Thou art my hiding place. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Because of the forgiveness he had found, because of the deliverance that he had received, David then speaks of the instructed man. The instructed man. In the final verses of this psalm, actually the speaker is going to change. David has been sharing his own testimony, but now he's going to step aside and he's going to allow the Lord God himself to speak. And so in these final verses, it is God who is going to be speaking. And notice what he says in verse number 8. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. One writer has explained it this way. He said, our God gives us a look that conveys to us his perfect will. In the same way that a master makes a servant to know his mind by the look or motion of his eye. I can well remember as a boy growing up, y'all know I was raised in the home of a preacher. And so my dad would always sit on the platform, and so he you know, kind of watch everything's going on, and then of course while he's up preaching he can see what's going on. You ought to see what I see from up here. It's frightening sometimes. But anyway, he'd be watching, and there were times he didn't have to say anything. He'd just look at me, and I knew I was in trouble. Just with the motion of his eye. He was telling me to move from the back to the front. Okay, I got the message clear. Just from the way he looked, I knew there was going to be bloodshed in the woodshed when I got home, okay? That kind of a deal. I knew exactly what was coming. That's what David's talking about in our text. That's what David is talking about. You see, when we learn the Word of God, here's a wonderful thing. When we learn the Word of God, we are then able to begin to see things through God's eyes. We don't see things the way the world sees it. We begin to see things the way God sees it. We begin to see things through His eyes. And we're able to see how we ought to live and how we ought to act and what kind of attitudes that we ought to have. And we're able to see all of that, not through the eyes of popular opinion, but through the eyes of a holy God, we're able to see. We're able to see. So the Lord God now gives three admonitions that we need to notice in these last couple of verses. Because God is leading us with His eyes, we need to be submitting. We need to be submitting. Verse number 9, be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding. In other words, the horse, the mule, they don't know what their master wants them to do. They don't know the way their master wants them to go. They don't know what their master's plan is. And so because of that, notice what it says. Their mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. In other words, because they don't know the mind of their master, that they need a bit, they need a bridle that will not only lead them, but it will keep them from trying to bite the hand of the one who is leading them. How many times when God tries to lead in our lives do we bite at His hand with our rebellion? With our stubbornness. He's trying to direct us in the way He wants us to go, and we bite at that. We don't want to go that way. Bit and bridle. Don't be that way. That's the admonition, okay? That's the way mules are. That's the way horses are. Don't be a mule. Don't be a horse, okay? Don't be like that. Be submitting. Not only that, be trusting. Be trusting. Verse number 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that, notice it, he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. In other words, his whole life is surrounded, this is what it means, his whole life is surrounded by the mercies of God. His whole life, it's surrounded by God's mercies. Be trusting. We need to be submitting. We need to be trusting. And then there's a third thing that is given to us here, and that is this. We need to be praising. We need to be praising. Verse number 11. And by the way, this isn't a suggestion. If you look at it, it's very clearly a command. Here's what it says. Be glad, okay? It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. How's your standing before God this morning? Do you know you've been saved? That's the first question. And if you have been saved as a child of God, how is your walk with God? Are you living as you ought to live? Are you living a life that is clean and pure and right? Are you doing what God would have you to do? Or is that nagging conscience and that chastening hand working in your life? Well, if it is, then don't be angry with God. Give thanks to God that He cares enough about you to correct you and bring you back to the place where you can have the joy, the peace, the happiness that He wants you to have as His child. And then praise Him. Be glad. Rejoice. Shout for joy. In other words, Brother Matthew encouraged us to sing a little more enthusiastically about lifting up or enlarging our vision, you know. And you know, when we sing in the song services, it ought to really show the joy that is in our hearts as we consider what great things God has done for us. We shouldn't just mumble through the songs. We ought to sing the songs from a heart that is truly filled with joy and thanksgiving. Now, I'm not going to ask you this morning if you have sinned, because I already know the answer to that question. Yeah. We've all sinned, right? We all have. We've all sinned. So the question then is this, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about the sinful attitudes, sinful actions in your life that are robbing you of your joy, they're robbing you of your peace with God. They're hindering your relationship with Him. What are you doing about it? May God help each one of us that we will not stubbornly ignore the eye of God that seeks to, through the Scriptures, direct us. May God help us not to be stubbornly biting at the hand of God as He seeks to lead and guide in our lives in the way that we ought to go, but may we always be ready to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves, to be quick to confess our sins, to acknowledge our sins when we have sinned, so that we can know the real joy, the real blessings that only comes from that wonderful assurance that our God, in His mercy and in His grace, has freely and completely forgiven us and cleansed us.